All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 1. The Bible says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for all that's been ours to enjoy. Lord, we've been the benefactors for meeting with you this morning. But Lord, we ask for a special touch this hour. Help us, Lord, as we handle the Word of God. Lord, give us that we stand in need of, that we might be better servants for you and for your cause. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Clay. I feel like important people, like them senators. You know, you watch those congressmen, senators, when they're having hearings, they have people that they call their aides, their helpers there. And they'll lean and say something to one of them aides, and that aide will take off, and they'll come back in a minute with some certain paperwork that he's needing for the task at hand. Well, I can't remember half my notes. And so I had to send Clay out. Just by the good grace of God, I was up there and I looked and I said, there's two papers I didn't bring with me. And I told him to go get them. And I was hoping and praying to God that they were where I told him they were going to be. Thank you for going and getting them for me, son. So we finished chapter 1 last week, which we did that by going through verses 18, 19, and 20, the last three verses of chapter number 1. And we told you that deals with the charge. There was a charge. He said in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. And so there's a charge that he's about to give to Timothy. In other words, a directive. About to tell him of a task that he expects him to perform. And so he commits this charge to Timothy. And then he speaks of some other things, those prophecies which went before on thee. We talked about that. That by them, those prophecies, thou mightest war good warfare. And then he talked about how in verse 19 he's to hold faith and a good conscience. And then he talked about some have put away that faith and good conscience, made shipwreck. And he named two in particular. Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse number 20, and then he told us how that he with his apostolic authority had turned them over unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, and I recite all of that to you just to help you grasp the flow of the text here. He's mentioned in verse 18 of chapter 1, the previous chapter, this charge. But really in chapter 2, verse 1, we're really just about to grab a hold of the charge. We're just really about to grab a hold of the meat of the charge in earnest. Now, before we go into that and say anything more about that, I want to remind you of what the key verses was to the book. Do you remember back when we did the overview of the entire book before we started going through it, verse by verse? We said chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 are the key verses of the book. And the key verses, they do what any set of keys do. They unlock something. And the key verses, they unlock for you the purpose and the meaning of the epistle. Here's what those key verses tell us. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, these things write I unto thee. Anytime you can find that written in a book, perk your ears up and pay attention. That's about to tell you what the key is, what the purpose was. John does that for us in 1 John. He said, these things write unto thee. I'm about to quote Timothy for John, or Paul for John, but he tells us in 1 John that epistle was written to us that we may what? Know that we have eternal life. I used to pastor a fellow, and bless his heart, I loved him to death. He was good as gold, and I wouldn't take anything for him. But he'd quote that verse, and every time he'd quote it, he wouldn't stress the no, he'd stress the may. He'd say that you may know. Well, it's not the may, it's the no. And when you use the word may there, that's not used in the sense that we use it. May means it could or could not. And we say, will it rain tomorrow? Well, it may. That means it might or it might not. That's not the sense of the word. We butchered the English language, to be honest with you, and I've done as good as anybody at it. Example, we've got school teachers here. If a student asks you, I know of a preacher, he explained it this way. He said he used to have a teacher, and he'd raise his hand, and she would say, yes, and he would say, can I sharpen my pencil? She would say, I don't know, can you? And he'd hang his hand, and he'd say, may I sharpen my pencil? And she'd say, yes, you may. That's what the word means, is asked in permission. May I sharpen my pencil? And so when John says that ye may know that you have eternal life, he's saying you can know. He said, I am writing this epistle to you. I have pinned down these things that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the key to the entire epistle of 1 John. Likewise, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 are our key verses to 1 Timothy, because it tells us the reason for the writing. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We'll go back to these verses several times as we navigate our way through the epistle of 1 Timothy. But he tells us that he wrote this epistle, and as he wrote it, he hoped to come to Timothy shortly. He hoped to come to Ephesus and firsthand and in person help him set things in order down at First Baptist Ephesus. But he said, I know that I may or may not come to Ephesus. And since there's a chance I might not show up at Ephesus as soon as I would like to, I'm going to pin down an epistle, and I'm going to send it on to you. In that way, if my physical presence doesn't take place at Ephesus, then my penned presence will be there at Ephesus. That's why I wrote these things. Write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, what? That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I don't want to labor at this too long, but I do want to mention it to you. We mentioned it to you when we overviewed it. I want to mention it to you again. He is not talking about how you ought to behave when you walk through those doors back there and sit under this roof and underneath this steeple. When he says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, I would remind you that this is first century Christianity, the concept of Christians gathering together on the Lord's Day. Now, that's taken place already, but the concept of building a special facility, special building set aside just for the housing of the saints of God when they gather together on the Lord's Day, that hadn't come about yet. That lacks about 300 to 400 years before that's ever going to take place. First century, second century, third century Christianity, yes, they met on the Lord's Day. Yes, they worshiped and had church, but we would meet at the Mitchell House this Sunday and the Owen House next Sunday and the Boozer House the Sunday after that. That's how they met. They went from house to house. And so, away with that notion that some more meek and moderate and liberal philosophers would tell you when he says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. They would say that means in this physical building. No, he's talking about if you name the name of Christ. That is the household of faith, the household of God. How you ought to behave yourself as a Christian, naming the name of Christ, that is what that verse means in its proper context. And so, I want to remind you of that. I wanted to read those two verses and remind you that the whole purpose of 1 Timothy is so that Timothy can get busy doing what Paul has left him there for. Paul left him there at Ephesus so that he could get busy setting things in order, the structure of the church. That's what I'm talking about tonight. If you wanted a title, it's the first order of business. The first order of business at the church. He said, I've got a charge for you, son. And he said, I intend to come, but I may not get there as quick as I'd like to. I'm going to write this epistle ahead of time so that you can go ahead and get started down yonder, setting things in order as to how the church ought to function and operate. And this is the first matter of business. What is the first matter of business? Well, the first matter of business is evangelistic prayer. Evangelistic prayer. Because that's what he gives us first. He says here in chapter number 2, I exhort therefore. What's that therefore for? It's in regards to what he had just told us in the previous text. Verse number 18 says, I've got a charge for you. This is the charge. I exhort therefore that first of all. That signifies importance, not just a position on a list, but it signifies importance. He said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That is the first order of business at First Baptist Ephesus. And it's the first order of business for any biblical church. That is evangelistic prayer. Of course, the whole idea of prayer has slipped the mind of most Baptist churches in our day. And we're going to look at this over the course of a few weeks. Really, verses 1 through 8 go together. But you don't have a pastor that can handle all of those in one service. And I probably don't have a people that wants to sit that long tonight. And so, but we're going to cover it really in five sections is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the five elements of evangelistic prayer. We're going to look at the nature. That's what we're looking at tonight. The nature of evangelistic prayer. And then the scope, the benefit, the reasons, the attitude of evangelistic prayer. We'll look at all of those over coming weeks. But for tonight, under this umbrella of the first order of business, which is evangelistic prayer, we want to look at the nature of evangelistic prayer and what it is. He really gives us four different words here. The first three really being synonyms, one with the other, but having slight nuances and differences one from the other. He says, first of all, supplications, number one, prayers, number two, intercessions, number three, and giving of thanks, number four, be made all men. He's going to discuss all men more than once in our text. When I say our text, I mean as we make our way down through verse number 8. And so he says we're to make these supplications for all men. I want to look at some things concerning these words. The first three words I told you were synonyms, but yet they were different in slight ways. Supplications, prayers, and intercession. Supplication, that word simply means a petition or request for that lacking. Now, the next word's prayer, and it means basically the same thing, but there's some slight little differences in the two words. Now, the word prayers there, it comes from a root word that deals strictly with talking to God in a way of thankfulness, in a way of appreciation and gratitude. And that means in a way, in the way that we should be thanking God for the privilege and opportunity that lays before us to give the gospel out. But this word supplication, it's a petition or request for that lacking. What's that talking about? What's lacking? Well, what's lacking is our ability to do anything about lost people's condition. We cannot do anything about people's lost condition. Now, we can follow the commands of the Lord, and we are to follow the commands of the Lord. We're to pray that the Lord would send laborers to the harvest, for the fields are white, right? It's white unto harvest. We're to pray to that end that the Lord would send laborers And we're to pray in the way that this text teaches us that we are to pray, and we're to do our part. We're to try to reach the lost round about us. But if we have any understanding of biblical theology, we have to understand what he tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 44, which we'll be covering in a few weeks on Sunday mornings as we work through John chapter number 6. What does he say? He said, "No man comes unto me unless the Father which has sent me draw him." That means me and you can't draw. That means me and you cannot, in the truest sense of the word, we can't convince men. Now, we use that language to persuade and to convince, and it's okay to use that language. We only have a limited vocabulary, but at the end of the day, you and I both understand God does use human instrumentality. He uses people to proclaim the gospel and to witness to people, but it's not the one who witnesses. It is not the one who preaches that ever wins anybody to God. But it's the precious Holy Ghost of God coming and convicting and drawing people. And that's why he uses this word supplication, which means a petition or request for that lacking. I lack the ability to save anybody. And so we pray and we beg God, "Lord, I'm going to do what you commanded me to do. I'm going to witness. I'm going to give the gospel. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do all these things. But I know that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down and do that only He can do." That's why He tells us that we are to make supplications and then prayers. And I told you what that word meant. Then we have the third word that's similar: supplications, then prayers, then intercessions. That word intercession means to petition for another. To petition for another. But to speak on behalf of another. It gives you the idea of how somebody would go before an authority or a royalty on behalf of someone else and speak on their behalf to plead for mercy, to plead for forgiveness for their trespass. To petition for another. Now, there's a verb that's the root of this word, and it's used of Christ and of the Holy Spirit interceding for us. When you read in your New Testament and you hear of the Holy Ghost interceding on our behalf to God the Father, when you read in your New Testament of Jesus Christ interceding on our behalf to God the Father, it uses the root word that we get this word intercession from. That's what the Holy Ghost does for us. With groanings which cannot be uttered. It's what Christ does for us as He's seated at the right hand of the Father. They petition for another. Christ does not petition for Himself. The Holy Spirit does not petition for Himself, but yet they make intercession for us. And so, that's the meaning of that word intercession. It's a word not only of advocacy. Being a word of advocacy means it's a word that denotes someone as our advocate. That's New Testament language. The Bible speaks of Christ being our advocate, right? But this word indicates more than just a term of advocacy. It's a term of empathy, sympathy, compassion. It's all of those wrapped up into one. When we make intercession, we are petitioning on behalf of the lost. We're talking to God on their behalf, just as sure as the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. But as we advocate for the lost, we're showing empathy for them. We're showing sympathy for them, compassion for them, and involvement for them. Do you understand the difference between sympathy and empathy? They rhyme and they sound a lot alike, and they are similar, but they're different. Sympathy is what I can feel for you when you've experienced something in life that's a great hardship for you, but I've never experienced it myself. But yet, just in the human element, I feel sorry for you, and I can exercise sympathy. But empathy takes it on a closer, more personal level. It means when you experience a hurt and a hardship, something in your life, maybe something devastating, and I can empathize rather than sympathize. It covers everything that sympathize covers, but it takes it nearer and dearer in that I can tell you I have been there. I have experienced that. I have felt what you feel. I know of a pastor, matter of fact, is my pastor, years ago, had a lady in his church called him, and she had some great hardship, some great problem in her life. He never said what it was, and I didn't need to know, and we don't need to know for the illustration. But he said he and his wife went to her home, and they talked, and they read scripture, and they prayed, and he tried to console her, and he could gain no ground whatsoever. And he finally thought he knew of a lady, not a member of their church, but a Christian lady who had suffered through the very thing that this lady was currently suffering through. The second lady that he knew had got help from God, had gotten victory, and had moved on with life by the grace of God. And so he called this lady and just in brief told her what was going on and said, "Sister, would you be willing to come over here and try to help this lady?" And of course she agreed, and she came over there just as quick as she could, and she walked in the door, not really knowing the other lady whose home she was in. And she approached that lady, and she took her by the hands, her two hands, holding her two hands, and hugged her and embraced her. And they got down in the floor, face to face, and wept till the carpet was wet in front of the two of them. And she looked at that lady and said, "Dear sister, I know what you feel. I have been touched the way that you've been touched. I've been hurt the way that you hurt. And everything that's going on inside of your soul right now, I have had that very experience. And I can tell you that there's a God that can help. I can tell you that there's a balm in Gilead. I can tell you that there's a sympathizing Savior. And there's grace and there's life beyond where you are right now." And I don't know what all she did tell her, but I can tell you this, that it was exactly what that lady needed. She cried it out on the floor with that lady, and she got up, and she accepted the fact that this had happened to her, but it had not happened to her alone. Other people had had that experience. And if the God of all grace exercised grace for those others, then He would exercise grace for her. And He did. And she lived past that, and God helped her. That's what empathy is, to empathize with somebody. And so that's what the word intercession means, not just a term of advocacy, but of sympathy, empathy, compassion. What we're lacking in that area. Remember, we're talking about evangelistic praying and how we ought to be praying for lost people, the kind of praying that we ought to do. It ought to be sympathy. We ought to sympathize with their lost condition. But we ought to empathize with their lost condition. We ought to empathize with it. Recently, we had a conversation at work. I really don't like mentioning things in my past. The only time I will is if I think it's a real benefit, could possibly benefit somebody, help them understand the text like we're looking at here. But there were three of us, and maybe four, having a conversation, and one person said, "I have zero sympathy for people who are addicted to drugs. Zero sympathy. They ruined their life, and they can fix it." Well, I was the wrong audience for that. And of course, this person claims Christ, semi-faithful to church and that sort of thing. And I said, "I want to explain something to you." They had a family member who's been addicted to drugs for years and years and years. And I understand the situation she was in. She had been hurt, so she was lashing out to hurt the other person. Isn't that what they say? Hurt people, hurt people. And her family member, a sibling, has basically not raised her children at all, and it's been left to the grandparents to do because of drug addiction. And She talked about how that one of those children had graduated high school, and the mother walked into the gymnasium and sort of stayed at a corner and stayed for at least a portion of the program, and then left on foot, and how that she would sometimes go past her own family's house and said she'll see us all gathered out there, me and mama and daddy and all the siblings, and everybody's gathered together, and how can she walk on by and go down to a drug house? How can she do that? And I just want to help you understand something. I said, your sister don't want to walk by. Your sister don't want to go to that drug house. Your sister wants to raise her children. Your sister wants to put food on the table and shoes on their feet and a roof under their, over their head. And whether you can grasp this or not, doesn't change the reality of it one bit. That's what she wants to do. But she's in chains and she's in shackles. She's bound by sin. And sin is manifesting itself as drug addiction in her life. And I said, I'm telling you that not because I read it in a book. And understand, this person just knows me as Brother Ronnie, the department head, the man that hires people and fires people, and that's all they know me as. I said, I want to tell you something. I said, you're looking at a man who once upon a time wouldn't feed his family. Wouldn't pay a light bill, wouldn't buy a water bill, wouldn't buy clothes, wouldn't buy anything but drugs, lived to buy and sell drugs, and would stay gone for lengths of time on end. And I said, I want to tell you something. When that was the case, I wanted to be a daddy. I wanted to be a husband. I wanted to provide for my family, but addiction had me so shackled that you had to get that next fix. And then after you got that next fix, you would sit there and hate yourself and could wish yourself dead rather than live the way you're living. And so you don't understand, good lady, what your sister's going through. Do you know what that was that I exercised towards her sister? More than what she said she had for any drug. She said, I have no sympathy for any drug addict. I showed her what empathy looks like. Empathy. I know where her sister is. And that's how we ought to be to every sinner. That might not be your testimony, and if it's not, I'm thankful to God that it's not. But I'm telling you this, that you were once upon a time lost without God and without hope in this world. And we are not only to pray for sinners, but when we pray for sinners, we are to have intercessory prayer, which means we are to petition on their behalf. We're to petition as an advocate, just as Christ petitions God the Father on our behalf, as the Holy Ghost petitions God the Father on our behalf. And we're to do it with sympathy. We're to do it with empathy. We're to do it with compassion. Compassion. We're running bad short on compassion in our prayers for lost people. We'll have, and I'll tell you, this is the reality of it. Oftentimes, I just talked about my history before God saved me. I lean toward being empathetic toward people struggling with addiction. I lean toward that. Why? Because I know something about it. But then again, when I look at somebody struggling with some other type of what we would term gross, immoral sin, something along those lines, I might not be as empathetic toward that because I've not experienced that. But we're to have compassion toward all of them, every last one of them, because they're lost and in sin. And then involvement. There's to be involvement. All of those things are good. Sympathy, empathy, and compassion. But none of those are real action words. We need involvement. We need involvement. Brother Ernest this morning talked about how that how when Brother Ron and Sister Sherry moved back down here, how that you and the preacher went across the road and knocked on the door. Well, you could have sat over here and had sympathy, empathy, and compassion, but when you went across the road and knocked on the door and said a word, that was involvement. That was involvement. That's the difference. We're supposed to be involved. And then the last word that he uses here in verse number 1, after supplications, prayers, and intercessions, he says, in giving of thanks, giving of thanks or thanksgiving. That instructs us to pray. We're to pray with gratitude to God. We're to exude thanksgiving to God. Why? That the gospel has been extended and that we have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel and that some will believe and be saved. We're to go ahead and thank God for what He's doing and what He's going to do. We're to thank God that the gospel's being proclaimed. When we pray for lost people, we're to see to it that the gospel's proclaimed to them. We're to thank God for that. Thank God for that. And thank God that we have the privilege to take part in that. And thank God that some of them's going to be saved. All of them's not going to be saved. They're not all going to be saved. But listen, we're not doing what we do banking on all of them being saved. Brother Boozer still goes fishing. He ain't never caught ever fish in the pond, but he still goes back. He's got it on his phone. Amen. He's got it on his phone. He keeps going back. Why? Because he's not going to be content. Brother Boozer loves to catch a crappie. Y'all ought to tell him, don't call when I answer and call his phone. Listen to his voicemail. He loves catching crappie. But listen, he's never caught all the crappie in a hole. He never has done that. But why does he keep going back? Because he ain't going to be content until he does catch every crappie out there. That's right. And that's how we ought to be about lost sinners. We keep going back and witnessing to them. Why? They didn't all get saved. They're not all going to get saved. But we ain't going to be content until they're all here and have an opportunity to be saved. Isn't that right? That's exactly how we're supposed to approach that. And we thank God for that. That's why the prayer is supposed to have thanksgiving. And I want to read to you a couple of quotes, make a few more remarks, and I'll finish pretty quickly. Charles Spurgeon, you're all familiar with Charles Spurgeon. I want to read a quote to you that Charles Spurgeon said concerning prayer, in particular about the believer and prayer for lost people. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "One thing more. The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communications with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch His spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in His breast and consumed His life. You'll weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when He saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as He did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in Him thrilled the hearers, thrilled the hearts and awoke the conscience of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I'm always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matter of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you and I bless God at the remembrance of you who are in season and out of season in earnest for winning souls, and you are the truly wise. But I fear that there are others whose hands are slack." Listen, this describes the average Baptist church member. "But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take the seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do." Spurgeon penned that down in his book titled The Soul Winner. One other quote that I want to give you here tonight from a 17th century English Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. Spurgeon's a great man of God, waxed eloquent in his speech, but I'll tell you what Richard Baxter's about to do. He's about to get in your business. The Puritans have a way of doing that. They just get right to the heart of the matter, and they indict you, and they bring you guilty before the throne of God and lay you out before the throne for God to deal with you and you to deal with God. This is what Richard Baxter said concerning believers and their prayers or prayerlessness for the lost. He said, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, Let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not stir yourselves to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldest run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? I think Baxter put it very plain there that God's people are to be a praying people. We're to pray evangelistically. Paul to Timothy here is setting in order how things are to be conducted down at First Baptist Ephesus. He said in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry, I'll write these things to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, meaning in the family of God, in this body of Christ. He says, I'm going to give you a charge. And he says, the very first thing, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That is the first order of business in a local New Testament church, that there ought to be evangelistic prayers. We ought to be honest and sincere about the plight of lost people. And we're not. I'm not. You say, preacher, I can't believe you'd say that. Listen, I can say we, or I can say I, or I can say you. Any of the above is true. Any of the above is true. I was thinking as I was reading and going over this message, I thought about how as a young preacher, how much more tender I used to be toward lost people. I would weep and weep over lost people. I don't weep as much as I used to. Why? We become hardened, that's why. We become hardened. Spurgeon talked about get your battle axe. We're in a battle. We preached a message on it being warfare as of late. And I tell you, it's easy to get hardened. Easy to get desensitized. I'll never forget. I don't think I will ever forget as we were on the way on Sunday morning. I was on my way to go preach the first message that I ever preached. And we were traveling to Longview Baptist Church. And as we were going down Longview Road, that we come upon a place on the left-hand side of the road, and it was a place where they had all of those ramps and obstacle courses for dirt bikes, and there was people everywhere, dirt bikes everywhere. Shanda might remember it, but I looked at her and just absolutely dumbfounded and floored. And tears in my eyes, and I said, you think we ought to go back? She said, go back for what? I said, go back and witness to them. They ride motorcycles like they don't know it's the Lord's day, like they don't know that Jesus is coming back. You know they're probably lost. And I was absolutely broken over the fact that there was people out there doing such as that on the Lord's day, and they were probably all lost. Now I can drive by and say, look at that bunch of infidels, and drive on down the road. Now don't pity me before you check yourself. How are you holding up on the matter? Was there a day that you were more sympathetic to the plight of lost people? What happens oftentimes is we witness to people and we're faced with rejection. Either just the door completely shut and they let you know, I don't want anything to do with you, your God, your Bible, any of those things. Or they might make fun of you. They might ostracize you. They may cut you out of their friend group or whatever. And after experiencing so much of that over a course of time, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you say it audibly or not, you can even almost unconsciously develop the attitude, look, if lost sinners want to die and go to hell, let them die and go to hell. I'm tired of being kicked. I'm tired of being talked down to. I'm tired of being rejected. The only problem with that is that's exactly how they treated your Savior. And your Savior said if they treated him that way, why should you not expect to be treated that way? We ought to still care for them. We ought to still love them. We ought to still pray for them. That's the first matter of business with the local church. Well, I'm going to go ahead. It's 7 o'clock. That's all right. I let you out early this morning. I'm going to go ahead and say some other things here. And Brother Ryan, pause us on this right here, if you would. All right. We'll pick up here next week in verse number 2, Lord willing. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willenstein, come. Y'all ready? It's a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads, pray for a moment as they come and ready our hymn. Our Father, we thank you tonight for all that you've done in our hearts this day. Thank you, God, for moving in our midst this morning. God, I pray that you'll take the word of God that we have handled here tonight and that you would be honored and pleased with what's been said and what's been done. And God, that you would use it. God, I pray that you would help us. Lord, you can start with the pastor here tonight. Lord, help us to have a more genuine, sincere brokenness and a care and a concern for lost sinners. Help us to pray over them. God forbid that we had witnessed one that we've not earnestly prayed for. God, help us to earnestly pray for those round about us, lost and undone, without hope and without God in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.